We're going to continue our series on biblical missions, and I stated in the beginning the reason for our study of biblical missions is to build a premise or a zeal or to kind of recharge, if you will, our batteries when it comes to missions. I think overall as a church we do a good job financially in the mission area. I think I was talking to some pastors this week, and they had asked me a few times about, you know, what does Lee Creek do for missions? How do y'all do missions here? And so I was giving them kind of our, you know, we do a different mission every month. And they said, so how much does your church give to missions? And so I just told them the dollar figure. I said, I think last year we did something like $16,000 or $18,000 in missions. And they were like, really? That's a lot. And I said, well, how does your church do missions? Well, we take a percentage of the income of the church and write a check to Little Rock. And I said, so how involved are you in missions? You know, and they're like, well, we really aren't involved. But that's the Southern Baptist way. You know, you just write a check, a percentage of what comes in, send it to Little Rock or send it to the local association. So I said, well, you can give a lot of money to missions, and everybody can, you know, give out of their pockets to missions. I said, but biblical missions requires more than just writing a check. There's more involved than just paying. And so as we've talked about biblical missions, the first thing that we established was a missionary was an ordained position. We talked about the emergence of the evangelist. And we saw that in this gift of Christ to the church, you know, he gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave pastor teachers, but in that same list, he gave the evangelist. And Philip was an evangelist, a deacon and an evangelist. Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist. That didn't mean go door to door and start a bus route. That meant that Timothy was to take the gospel where it hadn't been and to help strengthen and establish churches. Then we looked at early examples in part two. We saw different types of mission work. We saw Christian preaching, just simply going around preaching. We saw church planting. We saw charitable purposes, where they sent money to people who were in need. And in every instance, when churches collect money to send it to those in need, they're not sending it to pagans, they're always sending it to Christians. The people in the area are better served having well-fed Christians able not only to help them, but to evangelize them than they are just to be well-fed themselves and the church starve to death. So lastly, in early examples, we saw the corrective purpose. We saw people being sent to correct problems in the church. Paul left Titus in Crete to establish elders in the churches. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to teach people to preach no other doctrine. Paul was sent to Jerusalem by the church at Antioch to correct bad doctrine that had came from Jerusalem. So now that we've established that missions are indeed an orthodox position ordained of God, and we see how God has used these evangelists to accomplish his purpose, let's look at what the missionaries can expect from us. As the church, as an established church, what should missionaries expect from us? That's the real question. That's what we're going to seek to answer tonight. So the title of this one is Expectations from the Establishment. Now, we use the term establishment to describe a group or an institution, something that's been in place for a long time. We call it an establishment. I'm saying that this applies to established churches. Churches who are self-supporting. It makes absolutely no sense for a church who is being funded by missions to take a portion of the money that churches are sending them to stay afloat and turn around and send it somewhere else to some other church to stay afloat. That makes no sense. A church needs to be established and able to take care of itself before it attempts to rescue other people. Let me give you just a real simple illustration of this. Let's say someone is out in turbulent seas and they're drowning. Your only form of swimming is a rough dog paddle. Are you the one that needs to dog paddle out in rough seas and grab somebody who is a worse swimmer than you and drag them back? No, you both will drown. And let me be very honest with you. A lot of new church plants, well, most new church plants don't make it. But most new church plants want to get involved in missions and start sending money around the world. If a church is not able to sustain itself, sending money around the world is a waste of time because that church's primary focus and responsibility is the community that it's stationed in. And if it doesn't keep its doors open, it's failed at job number one because it was trying to embark in job number two. Do you know who told me this? You know, I mean, the Bible lays this out, okay? But do you know who that was that opened my eyes to this? It was a pastor in Muscle Shoals, Alabama named Jeff Noblet. His church, Grace Life at the Shoals, operates a multi-million dollar mission organization. They literally fund missionaries around the world. They handle millions of dollars a year and send it to missions. So here's a guy that's in the business of pastoring a church and sending missionaries around the world, planting churches around the world, sending his church on mission trips around the world. And you know what he says? Churches that can't take care of themselves don't need to be engaged in missions yet. Churches that can't pay their pastor don't need to be trying to pay a pastor halfway around the world. While you're paying for a preacher in the Philippines and your pastor's out working a second job trying to make ends meet, you're wearing down the one that's responsible for feeding you while you're trying to send a few measly dollars around the world. So when I say expectations from the establishment, we're talking about churches who are established themselves. Now, that level of establishment is not a hard and definite line. Your pastor may choose to work a second job, not because he has to, but because he wants to. He may be independently wealthy. Your church may have a ton of bills. Your church may have no bills. You know, when I came to Lee Creek, they owed $120,000 on the building next door. That wasn't my decision. I wouldn't have borrowed that much money. That would be paid off. That building should have been paid for already. But you know what happened? The pastor right before I came, the year before he left, refinanced that building so he could get a raise. So they stretched out the payments again on that building. Now, here's what that did for Lee Creek. That put Lee Creek with a burden of around $1,000 a month going to the payment of that building. Some churches don't have that $1,000 a month payment. Everything they have is paid for. So it's going to look different. It's not like a certain number mark that churches need to make before they can support missions. But churches that aren't able to fully support themselves have no business trying to support those around the world. Not on a regular basis. They may give out of their poverty. They may be a poor church and give a little amount. But the primary focus needs to be the establishment of the church because the church's primary mission is to the people around it. And then when that is being taken care of, the church then takes a global outlook. The global outlook shouldn't take place until the local footprint is established. If churches did that, there would be less churches closing because you could take all the money they spent on missions and put it where it should have been, which was caring for the pastor and establishing the congregation. Any questions about that before we move on? Anybody mad and disagreeing yet? All right, then don't be throwing rocks at me in the parking lot when I leave. Let's look at five responsibilities of the church, an established church, to biblical missions. Number one, obvious, pray. The Bible instructs us to pray for missionaries. As a matter of fact, and I believe it is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. That's all he says. He goes on to the next topic. It's interesting to me that he says, pray for us. Now, I have preachers that call me from time to time just to talk, and they'll say, Brother Harold, how may I pray for you? And they want something specific to pray for. So when I say that the church is expected to pray for missionaries, the next question is, what are we supposed to pray for them? And here's three things that we should be praying for missionaries directly from the biblical example. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, Paul says in verse 19, he first in verse 18 says, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching whereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So he says, pray for all Christians. Verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. For, verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that wherein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The first thing that you and I should be praying for missionaries is we should be praying for their preaching. If you look at verse 19 and 20, Paul is talking about his boldness. Preachers need to be bold. They need to say the unpopular things. They need to say things that people may not necessarily want to hear. I'm going to tell you, it's real easy to say, I know this is true, but I'm not going to say it because I don't want to make anybody mad. I'll just skip over this. I'm not telling you to do something wrong. I'm just withholding something that's wrong that might make you mad if I say it. It's a lot easier to leave out things that need to be said than it is just to come out and say an outright lie. And so Paul here is saying, pray that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly, and that boldness is according to the mystery of the gospel. Now, we have preachers today that make the gospel so easy a caveman can believe it. You know, it's called easy believism. There's a term for it. But Paul wants to not just give a shallow gospel, admit, believe, confess, God's GPS for salvation, the ABCs of Christianity. Paul's not boiled it down to some little repeat after me step. Paul wants to talk about the mysteries of the gospel. And he says, the reason I want to do that is because I'm an ambassador for it. I'm a missionary carrying the gospel where it has never been. So, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul again instructs the church to pray for his preaching. Colossians chapter 4, look with me at verses 3 and 4. The church is expected to pray for the preaching of missionaries. Colossians 4, verse 3, with all also for us, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Didn't he already say this once? Isn't this just about like what I just read in Ephesians? Why does God record it for us twice? Doesn't he know we're eventually going to get all 66 books of the Bible and we got it in Ephesians? The reason it's recorded twice is because it's important. Verse 4. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul is explicitly asking for prayers for his preaching. And that prayer is for clarity of preaching. He's praying that he would present a clear gospel. This is very, very important. A lot of people are praying that people will believe it and follow after them and a whole bunch of people will get saved. Paul says, it's God that does the saving. You just help me to do my job, which is clear preaching. That's what depends on us is the message. The salvation and how many people buy it and believe it and embrace it, that's God's work. So Paul says, pray that I do my job. And as a church, we should be praying that missionaries preach the gospel. Now look, if you're not an established church, it doesn't cost you nothing to pray. It's not gonna break the church's bank if you pray. It's not going to send a pastor to the poor farm if you pray. It's not going to keep the light bill from being paid if you pray. Pray's for free. So number one, pray for preaching. Number two, pray for protection. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul here instructs the church to pray for his protection. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it was with you. So he's praying here again, like we were just talking about preaching. But look at what he says in verse 2. He says in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Unreasonable and wicked men. If you will remember in the last two passages we read, both in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul mentions that he is an ambassador for the gospel in bonds. That's not like government bonds where you get interest. That's like stocks. Not stocks and bonds. A different kind of stocks and bonds. He's in prison. He's in chains for preaching the gospel. And here he says, pray that we may preach it clearly, but pray that we get out of prison. Pray that we are safely able to convey the gospel. Paul didn't waste his time in prison, did he? We know that from when he was imprisoned in Philippi. You remember the great earthquake? Swung the door open, the Philippian jailer, that's what we know him as. The Philippian jailer runs in, draws a sword to kill himself, and Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here and accounted for. Paul ends up through prison preaching the gospel, and that man and his entire house believe the gospel and are baptized. Okay? Paul's not wasting time in prison, but Paul's more broad ministry, Paul's more effective, more people hear the gospel when Paul's not imprisoned than he is in prison. Paul says that he's chained to Roman guards in Rome and they have to listen to the gospel because they're chained to him. But Paul is better served preaching to a crowd than he is preaching to one. I don't want to minimize the preaching to one, but if you will recall, Paul's mission was to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, plural. The Gentiles at large. When in prison, he doesn't waste his time, but he wants to be freed from that. Look over with me in Romans chapter 15. He does essentially the same thing. He's praying for protection. That's not right. 31. Romans 15, verse 31. Let's read verse 30 just so we set it up right. And now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He's begging them to plead with God with him as he pleads with God for what? That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and it may be, and may with you be refreshed. Okay, what's he saying? Pray that I go to Jerusalem and make it back to Rome. Pray that I carry out my mission. Pray that when I get to Jerusalem, my mission there is accepted. Pray that people don't kill me. Is Paul afraid of dying? No. Paul's in a dilemma. On one hand, I want to die and go be with the Lord. On the other hand, I want to stay here and be with you. But Paul doesn't want to be hindered. Paul wants to carry on his mission until he's through with his mission on the earth. So when we pray for their preaching, we pray for their protection. Thirdly, we pray for their provision. Paul being the preeminent missionary who wrote most of the New Testament, we're going to keep quoting him in this area. In Philippians chapter 1, I want to look at a little lengthier portion of Scripture here. And I want you to see in verses 19, I go all the way down through 26. Paul is praying for provision. Verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm going to be rescued by your prayers. He's relying on them to pray for his delivery. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectations and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not. I don't know. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. One hand, I'd like to die and go to heaven. On the other hand, it'd be better for you if I stayed here and helped y'all. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy in the faith, and your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So Paul says what? Pray for my provision. If I die, that's okay. But I want to come to you. And you need to pray that I make it back to you. You need to pray that I re-arrive with you. We should be praying that our missionaries get to where they're going, deliver their message, come back and get another one. You know, the first Baptist missionaries were sent out by the Congregational Church. Did you know that? The first Baptist missionaries in the American colonies were sent out by the Congregational denomination. Congregationalists were the part of the Puritans that weren't Presbyterians. They were congregational in government. And they sent out, I believe it was 5 missionaries from New England. And they were sending them to India because Baptists in England had went to India. They had sent William Carey and a number of other men to India to do the first real mission work in a long period of time, especially among Baptists. And so us despised Baptists were being envied by these Congregationalists, so they said, well, they wanted to join the Me Too movement. So they sent 5 missionaries from New England, the colonies in New England, not the colonies in New England, the states in New England. They sent them to India. And they put them on 2 different ships. You know why? In case one sunk. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. They used to read the Farmer's Almanac and the Bible at the same time. They didn't put all their eggs in one basket. That's not a proverb. But why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because on 2 different ships hauling missionaries from New England to India, one of them hauled a man named Luther Rice, who sat at dinner every night and argued with a Baptist preacher over the doctrine of baptism because Congregationalists baptized their babies. And Luther Rice, every night, was put to shame by a Baptist preacher who mocked him for being baptized as a baby. He studied his Bible every night on this long voyage from North America to India. He had to put up with a smart aleck Baptist. It might have been me reincarnate. I don't know. But I envision it being something like me, a sarcastic smart aleck. And Luther Rice couldn't defeat him in an argument. And the more he studied, the more he became convinced that Baptists were right about baptism. On the complete, total different ship is a man named Adoniram Judson. He doesn't have a Baptist to argue with, but he had just purchased a Greek New Testament. So he was reading the Bible in Greek. And the word in the Greek for baptize is baptizo or baptismo. And he's researching in his Greek dictionary what the word means. And it means to sink, to be put under, to be immersed, to be filled with. And he's saying, how in the world does this line up with to be sprinkled? And how can an infant be filled with it? And so when they arrived in India, here's what happened. They arrived in India and they said, you know what? I kind of figured out on the way over here, I'm a Baptist now. So William Carey, they went and talked to him because he was already established there. The Congregationalists kicked him out. Somebody from William Carey's ministry went down and baptized him in the river in India, and Luther Rice came back to America to try to get Baptists to pay for him and Adoniram Justin, and the rest is history. That was 1814 when they first met to do that. Okay, why did I say all that? The Congregationalists were praying for the safe provision of their missionaries. Little did they know, they were praying so hard that they got biblically right and arrived at a better theological position than when they left. Now, next week, I'm setting you up for next week. Next week is errors in expansion. Luther Rice is going to come back in order to get Adoniram Judson fully funded in India, and they're going to compromise some biblical beliefs about missions in order to make it smooth and painless, and it's costing us today. Provision. Paul says, pray that whether I live or I die, I do what I'm supposed to do. Pray that God provides for my needs. In Philemon, he says roughly the same thing. In his letter to Philemon, in verse 22, he says, but withal prepare me also lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Prepare me a place to stay. But then he tags this on to the end of it. Because you're praying, I think I'm going to make it. You know what he's saying? Be real about preparing me something. Be praying that I'm able to realize it. That's praying for provision. I don't care how you slice it. That's what he's saying. Any questions about our command to pray for missionaries? Any question about praying for their preaching, protection, and provision? I mean, let's be honest. If a missionary is preaching the gospel, is protected from his enemies, and has all that he needs, is there anything else we should be praying for? Didn't we cover all three, all bases with those three? Number two, pay him. Pay him. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it's obvious. You don't go around the world and live on chicken feed. It takes money. Even when you go to a third world country and you can live, as the orphanage thing says, you can sponsor a child for 52 cents a day. For the cost of a cup of coffee, you could have this poor kid eating three meals and having a cot, you know? So we think a missionary ought to be able to go around the world for 52 cents a day and do the work of the Lord. Not so. That missionary needs to be making enough money to return home from time to time, and plane tickets ain't cheap. That missionary needs to be thinking about raising his children, not to be natives living in a jungle, but to be Americans where they came from, and they're going to have to return here and go to school sooner or later, or return here and find a job. He needs to be educating those children to live in the society that he came from. He needs to be carrying on a life there where he may be buying milk cheaper than we're buying it here, but he also needs to have a contingency plan. If he has to get out of there quickly, he's able to. Do you realize there were missionaries that were stuck in Asia because they couldn't buy plane tickets out when the whole virus thing broke out? There's missionaries stuck in the Middle East when war breaks out. We ought to be fully funding missionaries. They should lack nothing in order to be fully funded and taken care of. So we're told to pray for their provision, but we're also told to provide it. In Romans chapter 15, Paul makes it clear to the church at Rome that he expects them to provide for him. Some people have said the book of Romans, which we call as Paul's systematic theology, some people call it Paul's plea for missionary support from Rome. And they get it from chapter 15, verse 24. He says, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way there thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." Now, what does it mean to be brought on my way thitherward by you? What's your Bible translation say? To be helped on my way by you. Does that mean don't let the door hit you in the rear end? It means to be funded by them. He's going to come from where he's writing the letter and cross through Rome on his way to Spain, and he's expecting the church at Spain to fund him or pay for him, to pay for his journey. Now, how's Paul going to get from Rome to Spain? Is he going to travel along the Alps? Is he going to climb the Matterhorn? I bet you he gets on a ship. Don't you think he gets on a ship and goes across the Mediterranean from Italy to Spain? I bet he does. And you know what? I've found that you don't just go hop on them ships for free and ride around on them. They charge money to get on those ships. And if you're carrying baggage, they charge money for your baggage. And if you got a couple people traveling with you, they have to pay as well. And then when you get there, you don't sleep under the overpass or down at the train station. You're going to need a place to stay. And since there's no established church where you're going, it ain't like you can shack up in the parsonage with the pastor and his wife. There's nobody there to start with. So he's going to have to rent lodging for himself, provide food for himself. He can't just go there and find a part-time job. He doesn't know exactly where all he's going. He needs to have enough money on him to know that when he leaves there, he's fully funded for whatever needs to be done, wherever he goes. He's trusting God for that. He's praying for God for that. Churches are praying that he's fully funded and provided for and protected. But it still falls on the church to practically do it. That's where we come in. That's our expectation. Turn back to Philippians, and I'll read you another 10 verses or so. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, Paul is thanking the church at Philippi for their gift. And the language that Paul uses in these 11 verses give you some kind of idea what Paul is expecting of a church and how Paul feels about the offerings of the church. Let me read you these 11 verses. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now we hear that verse 13 a lot, don't we? We don't ever hear verse 12, "I've learned to go hungry." "I've learned to go hungry. I've learned to go without. I've learned to wear worn out clothes. I've learned that I don't have to have all the latest, greatest, newest, nicest. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That doesn't mean win a football game or score a touchdown or hit a three-pointer at the buzzer. That means I can get by. Verse 14, "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction." You know what that means? The church at Philippi did the right thing by helping me when I was in need. If there's no other verse we need as proof that it is the church's responsibility to pay missionaries, you have it right there in verse 14. "You did well to help me when I was in need." Verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of my gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. He says, you were the only ones that supported me early on when I left Macedonia. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessities. So he's planting the church at Thessalonica, to which he wrote two letters that we have copies of called 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We quoted from them earlier. He planted those churches, and you know what he instantly told those churches? Pray for me while I go plant more churches. That's what we read that when we talked about him asking for prayer for protection, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. But the church at Philippi is more established. And he's telling them that they're doing right to give him. Not because, verse 17, I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that ye may abound in your account. But I have all and abound and am full and have received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor, a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He says, you're going to get the blessing from giving to me. But my God, verse 19, shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We hear a lot about that verse 19. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. That applies to the church that is supporting missions. If churches aren't supporting missions, they're not being blessed of God. You say, Brother Head, you started off this by saying small churches that haven't got fully established yet don't need to be supporting missions. You're absolutely right. They don't need to be supporting missions. No missionary's going to starve to death on the field because a church of four didn't send him their $3 for the month. But how many missionaries aren't on the field because a church of 3,000 sends $20 a month? You see the difference there? Pray, pay. Nobody's going to argue with that, are they? Y'all don't want to argue with that, do you? I could drag 100 verses out about paying missionaries, but I don't need to. Number three, promote. Now, if you grew up Southern Baptist, this is going to be news to you. If you grew up Southern Baptist like I did, I grew up Missionary Baptist until I was in the seventh grade, and then I went over to the First Baptist Church in town, and I spent the remainder of my youth as a Southern Baptist. You know what we did in the Missionary Baptist Church? Everything the Southern Baptist did, but on a smaller scale. Missionary Baptists got mad at Southern Baptists and split away from them in 1908 and formed the American Baptist Association and separated from the Southern Baptist Convention over missions. You know what they said? They said, you Southern Baptists, it's not right to pull all your money in one spot and let a group of men dole it out. You know what we were doing by the time I was in the seventh grade? This would have been like 1980-something. You know what the Missionary Baptists were doing? They were sending their money to Little Rock, and somebody in Little Rock was doling it out. It was a smaller version of the people they left. They didn't call it a convention. They called it something else. It's the same thing. As a church, we have the expectation from missionaries to promote missions. Now, how do we promote them? Three ways. Number one, we promote the testimony of missions. I've referenced this passage a couple times already, and I guess I'll probably keep referencing it. It is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. You're familiar with it. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. We remind you how the grace of God has been bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. What's he doing? He's given the testimony of other churches in giving. Verse 2, how then in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy out of the deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. That's really hard to read in the Greek too, but you know what it means in Harold Smith Country English Version? This was a poor church and they gave liberally to missions. As a church, we ought to be sharing ministry success stories of how small churches accomplished great missions. You can be a small church and be well established. Small churches can have great doctrine. Small churches can abound in money. Small churches can be poor in money. But the establishment is that the church is not in financial danger of closing its doors. Paul is bragging on a small church full of poor people, and they're able to still give to missions. Here, what we're talking about is outlining what God is doing through some other church. Paul is telling the church at Corinth what some other church is doing. I ought to be sharing with you the same kind of success stories, the testimony. Number two, we ought to promote the teachers. We ought to recognize the people that are engaged in the ministry. If you look at the book of Colossians, chapter 4, or you don't have to turn there, I will. I'm just going to read one verse to show you where Paul demonstrates recognition of teachers in missions. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom you have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow laborers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently in your prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all in the will of God. Let me back up and just note for you that Marcus is John Mark. That's Barnabas' nephew. Barnabas, he says, is a missionary, and if he comes unto you, verse 10, receive him. You know what Paul's doing? He's telling the church at Colossae of a missionary that's doing God's work. So they know who to support. This is the promotion of a missionary. But he goes on to say, Jesus, who is called Justice, not Jesus Christ. Jesus was a common name. He's called Justice. He also labors with them. Those are his fellow workers. He's reaching back and talking about Aristarchus. He's saying, if you ever encounter Aristarchus, he's a solid missionary. If you ever encounter John Mark, he's a solid missionary. If you ever encounter Justice, he's a solid missionary. This is the promoting of teachers. We do the same thing here. If you attended the Preachers of Grace Conference, we had a missionary here. His name was Joshua Wormley. He was here from East Africa. He works in Kenya. He wants to get into Somalia. But they don't like Christians over in Somalia. But he still wants to get in there. And so what we did was we promoted a missionary. And then he stayed over with us Sunday and spoke to the church on the Sunday after POG, shared what he did, what we were doing. We were promoting to the church a missionary for your examination. The idea of this is every year we're trying to recommend to the church somebody that they should be willing or could be willing to support. Now, the last thing we'll talk about in this series are the essentials that they must have for us to support them. But right now, make it clear, Paul says these three missionaries are worthy of all your support. If they come by, receive them. If they're traveling, buy them a motel room, buy them a meal. If they need tires on their car, put tires on their car, fill their gas tank up, or feed their donkey and get him a new saddle, put new shoes on him, whatever they did in the first century. That's what Paul's saying. Do that, because these are my fellow workers. So Paul promotes the testimony of faithful churches. Paul promotes the teachers who are traveling around sharing the gospel. Lastly, Paul promotes a task. Sometimes, as we saw in reasons for missions, it's not always a missionary. Sometimes it's a task. Sometimes it's a charitable cause. Sometimes it's for corrective purposes. And here we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." So what we learn from chapter 16, verse 1 is this. Paul has given this order not just to the church at Corinth, he's given it to all churches. He's given instruction and promoted a cause of ministry. So that means you and I can engage in a task, give to a task, go attend a task that other churches are also giving to, because all these churches collectively were sending money to Jerusalem during a time of famine. Does everybody see that? Does everybody understand how we're to promote missionaries? This doesn't mean, hey, look, we want everybody to give a whole bunch of money to Nashville so they can send it wherever they think it needs to go. That's not promoting a task. That's promoting a group that's doing what you should be doing. Number four, we should prepare. We should be preparing people for the ministry. I never thought about this till I thought about the series on missions. A lot of preachers often brag about how many young preachers they have in their church. You ever heard preachers brag about how many young preachers they have, how many they're training up? You know what my claim to fame is? I have a bunch of old preachers in my church. That's what my claim to fame. This is where old preachers come. You know what? I think that's better. I don't have a lot of fellowship with young preachers anyways. Most of the people I run with are older than me. But the point here is, we talk about promoting young preachers, and it's real easy for people to pretend to be called to preach. Have you noticed that? They'll let anybody become a preacher these days. Have you noticed that? It's almost embarrassing at times to tell people you're a preacher. You know why? They're like, honey, lock up the liquor cabinet. You and the kids get in the back of the house. You know, the preacher's here. I mean, there's a lot of jokes about the preacher shows up and the kid runs out in the field and says, "Dad, the preacher's here." And he's like, "Well, if it's the Methodist preacher, lock up the liquor cabinet. You know, if it's this preacher, hide the money. If it's this preacher, you don't let mom and him be alone together." Because anybody can be a preacher. So you've got 100 young preachers in your church. That's great. How many of them are going to grow up and become pastors and actually pastor a successful church to the glory of God? Very few. Very few. You know what? Even fewer are going to grow up and say, "No, I'm going to leave the comforts of my home. I'm going to learn another language. I'm going to learn another culture. I'm going to go live in a mud hut somewhere on the other side of the world." You don't fake that. You don't fake that. That's a calling people don't want to sign up for. You know, I want to go live in a third world country and die of malaria before I turn 35. But in all seriousness, churches should be expected to be training and preparing missionaries. And the verse for that is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That is a broader scope than just being a preacher. That has the scope of missionary service in it as well. Number five, prepare. Everybody agree we ought to be preparing missionaries? Some young kid could come out here as a mission. Some old man could get dementia and decide to be a missionary. It could work both ways. That's about the only way an old dog will learn new tricks is if he had dementia, you know. I know an old guy that has dementia. He's running for president. Number five. No, he's no missionary. He's no saint. Number five. We should pray for missionaries. We should pay missionaries. We should promote missionaries. We should be preparing missionaries. We should present. We should ordain missionaries. If we're preparing them and they want to go, should we send them to Nashville and let the people in Nashville send them off? No, they should be accountable to us who trained them. The same, he said, the same things Paul said that I taught you, you teach them. And they'll go teach others. Now, Paul has also told Timothy that he has a responsibility over these people he's teaching. So that missionary that's being sent out, he's not accountable to a group of people in Nashville. He's accountable to a church that trained him, a church that sent him. And just to save you time, we could go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 3, where the Holy Ghost said unto the church at Antioch, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I've called them." In being sent away by the church, being presented by the church, they laid hands on them. That's common. That's called ordination. Timothy had it done. I'm sitting here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If I turn over and look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of hands." You were ordained and sent out by the church of Lystra where you grew up at. If we're going to be serious about missions, and missionaries have an expectation from us, it is that we pray for them, we pay them, we promote them, we prepare them, and when they are ready, we present them and lay hands on them and send them on their way. That's the church's job. That's not a mission board's job. That's our job. Any questions about number 5, sending out missionaries? We could look at a lot of places where that happens, but we've been looking at them along the way when we saw the emergence of an evangelist. Now we see that's clearly a church's responsibility. Any questions? Sure.